Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Thank you, Ben. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you. It's good to share and read and speak about God's Word with you and to you. As you turn to our text this morning, that text is 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. My goal this morning is to give you assurance of salvation by describing two kinds of people. That's my goal this morning, to give you assurance of salvation by describing two kinds of people. Let's read our text, and then I'll pray again. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Pray with me, please. Lord, we come before you again grateful, Father, that we can gather as your people, gather to sing and speak and hear your praises, declare your excellencies, hear of your excellencies. God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing you, the assurance of salvation. I pray that you would give me grace, Father, to not cause any of my brothers and sisters to stumble, to not cause myself to stumble. Help me to explain this text clearly. Help me to be an encouragement. Oh God, would you build your body this morning? I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been working through 1 John for several weeks now. I hope you all have been very encouraged. I have been extremely encouraged by sitting under the preaching through 1 John. We've seen throughout the series that thus far that John is seeking to assure the church of their standing in Christ through various encouragements and exhortations. We've been reminded by John of his own testimony of seeing and even touching the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that known to us in the very first chapter. It's through his person, the person of Christ and his work, that we can really have fellowship with the Father. Faith in the person and work of Christ means that people are walking in the light. They no longer deny that they have sin. They seek to love one another as Jesus has called us to do. They seek to set their love on the Father. We've seen that loving the Father is not setting our love on the things of this world. To not be fooled into loving the things of this world, for those things are passing away. And last week, Pastor Ben, in his passage, we saw that John was offering a very clear and stern warning about a certain group of people that were in the body. John calls them antichrists, people who were denying the real personhood of Jesus Christ, denying that he was the Messiah, denying that Jesus was the Messiah. And in effect, they were denying God. But John encourages the believers, we saw, that there are those who were among them that are no longer now among them, because they were not of them. They did not last. Their doctrine proved false. And why? Because the real believers, Ben showed us from the text, the real believers have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit who testifies to the truth of who Jesus is and shows us our need for that person, that Savior, that King, the Lord Jesus. But not only that, Ben showed us and encouraged us that we have an anointing of the Spirit to see the truth about who Jesus is, but also that the Spirit protects us and preserves us, that this anointing makes us free and safe, Ben showed us. And then finally, at the end of that text last week, John makes a call. Since you know this, since you have this anointing, abide in him, remain in him. And that picks up right at the beginning of our text. That's the first thing John says. And now, little children, abide in him. Ben called us to recognize that anointing, recognizing the glorious truth that believers have the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit gives us a confidence to abide in Christ. So there are these antichrists in the church, these false converts, the ones who had a spurious profession that were denying the reality that Jesus was the Messiah. But it wasn't just a doctrinal denial. They weren't just denying who Jesus was. They were going on, which we see from our own text, to really disregard their own sin. They somehow made a disconnect between what they called being righteous, and not living in righteousness. It sounds insane to us. This is the very reason Jesus came, John says, in our passage in John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He appeared, we see in verse 8, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's been sinning from the beginning. So to our ears, it sounds just preposterous, right? That they would deny the person of Jesus Christ, but even go so far as to say, we're righteous, we can deny his person, we're righteous, and we don't even have to worry about our sin. We can walk in sin. We don't have to practice righteousness. This really isn't different from what John's been showing us throughout the whole letter that we've seen thus far. We see in chapter 1, verse 5 and following, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We see that there was probably a claim to know God while not obeying him. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps the word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Going on a little further, we see that there was those that claimed that they can walk in the light but not love the brethren. Chapter 2, verse 9 and following. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Look at 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So it seems crazy to us that they would think they were righteous and yet be walking in unrighteousness, but they go one step further. They were not only trying to deceive the church, we saw in Ben's passage last week, of the person of Christ and who he was, but even convince them, the church, the faithful, that they didn't have to walk in righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Apparently, they may have taught that having some enlightened knowledge, this enlightened knowledge of a privileged few, could actually make one righteous without actually living a righteous life. So, these heretics, as they were espousing a false and lethal view of the person of Jesus. And this was not only threatening the beliefs of the faithful Christians, but also potentially threatening how they lived. And why? Why was it threatening to how they live? Because it's threatening because belief really dictates behavior, doesn't it? What we believe about God affects how we live. Now, I just want to back up just a little bit to remind us John's grand purposes, his grand purposes for even writing this letter. He says in three different places his purpose. I think two of them sort of come under a large grand purpose. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That sounds a little weird to us, but it's not so strange. If we look throughout John's writings in 3 John chapter 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's his joy. He's writing those things so that their joy, his joy, would be complete. Another purpose, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He doesn't want them to sin. We're not to sin. Jesus came to take away sins, to remove sins, to destroy the work of the devil. The devil's been sinning from the beginning. He came to take that away. But John gives a greater purpose, a grander purpose, I think in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you see John's heart? He wants them to be assured that they know God and that they have eternal life. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." So we can say that John's grand purpose is that he would assure them that they know God. He would assure them that they know God. That's John's heart. It's his burden for this people. Now, in our passage, the way in which we see John attempting to do that, and I think effectively doing that, doing what? Assuring the people that they know that they really are in Christ, that they really do know God. The way John does this in our passage, in our chapter this morning, is that he very simply and very clearly draws out a distinction between two different kinds of people. He draws a distinction. He makes a distinction between the children of God and those who are not the children of God. He effectively calls them in verse 8, children of the devil. And that distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil is most clearly demonstrated. The distinction between those two is most clearly demonstrated by how they live. This needed to be crystal clear in the minds of John's readers. He wants them to know that they know God, that they are his children. And so he wanted to make it clear. And it needs to be clear to us too, brothers and sisters. We need clarity on this. We need confidence in this. Now, again, the first thing John says is that he calls them, "Now, little children, abide in him." But can they really respond to a call to abide in him if they're tossed about by every wind of doctrine that these antichrists were espousing and teaching? Or just more practically into just everyday life of people, can we be called to respond to abide in Christ whenever we're racked with the fear that comes from a lack of assurance? Perhaps we're paralyzed by morbid introspection and we can't see clearly. Can we abide in Christ? Can we expect to abide in Christ if we happen to be in a season of being a prize target of Satan's fiery darts? And so one of the greatest, most freeing motivations to abide in Christ is having the confidence that you are a child of God, that you know God, that you belong to him. And so as we turn to our passage, I just want to pull out from the text that distinction that John makes. We'll just run through the text really quick. First, we look at the children of God. What does John say about who the children of God are? Well, beginning in 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's grounded in the fact that the person practicing the righteousness has seen, acknowledged, and believed that God is righteousness. He is God. His word is perfect. They submit to his authority. They have trusted fully in his provision for the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. They joyfully submit to him as creator, Lord, and king. And this all comes, John says, in that verse, through the new birth. They practice righteousness because they've been born of God. In verse 3 of chapter 3, John says that everyone who hopes in him, thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. What does the thus hopes mean? Everyone who hopes in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face and being made fully like him, they purify themselves as he is pure. That's what the children of God do. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's shocking. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. The children of God do not keep on sinning. Verse 7, everyone who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That's who the children of God are. They practice righteousness as God is righteous. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That too sounds shocking. He can't keep on sinning. He can't. Another translation says he's not able to keep on sinning. That's a shocking verse too. But that's who the children of God are. That's who John says the children of God are. Well, who are those that are not the children of God? What does John say about them? The children of the devil, effectively. In verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In the second part of verse 6, John says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In verse 8, John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. They're of the devil if they make a practice of sinning. And the second part of verse 10, John says that whoever does not practice righteousness or love his brother is not a child of God. So he's a child of the devil. Now, surely this is sobering for us. Those are some shocking verses. Those are hard verses, I think. Hard for my soul. But I think they're also encouraging. But why is it shocking to us? Especially in light of the fact that John's goal, and my goal, is to assure these believers, assure the church, that they know God. To assure them that they even know that they know God. Why is it shocking? It's shocking because as we look inward, as we look at ourselves, for those of you who are true believers, we would think it utterly crazy to think that we are without sin. So what do we do? John says that only those who practice righteousness and do not keep on sinning are the children of God. But those who do keep on sinning are children of the devil. And there's the text. Like John just lays that out real sort of squarely, flatly, woodenly. There it is. Children of God, children of the devil. But there is more to the text. There's more. We see these two categories, children of God and children of the devil. There are only those two. There's not three. There's not a different. There's not another option. There are two categories. One belongs to God or one belongs to the domain of Satan, the devil. Not belong to God. But this distinction between the children of God and the children of devil must be thought of in light of the spiritual realities that those two categories represent. Let me say that again. That's extremely important. This distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil must be thought of. We have to think of that distinction, children of God and children of the devil, in light of the spiritual realities, the actual spiritual realities that those two categories represent. So I want to question that. I want to look at that. I want to look at what are those two spiritual realities that the categories of children of God and children of the devil represent. What are those realities? And I want to start by looking at the reality, spiritual reality of the children of God. Excuse me, the children of the devil. I'm going to start backwards. John says in Chapter 3, verse 4, that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He says in 3:6b that no one keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He also says in verse 8 that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because this is what the devil has been doing from the beginning. And we saw again in verse 10 that whoever does not practice righteousness or love his brother is not of God. So then what is the spiritual reality that describes? What is that reality? It describes the reality of rebellion against God. I started by saying I want to give you an assurance of salvation by describing two kinds of people. And really, if we're describing two kinds of people, we got to describe the two kinds of spiritual realities that those people dwell in, think in, live in, exist in. Children of the devil come from, exist in, think in, are identified by the reality of rebellion against God. It's a settled, determined, intentional, comfortable rebellion against God and all of his purposes. It describes a rejection of his gracious provision of salvation through Jesus, his Son. If you would turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8 with me, I want to read a passage that illustrates this. It's kind of a long passage, so I'll probably read it quickly, even quicker than I've been speaking. John chapter 8, beginning in 31, Jesus describes this reality. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." You see that distinction Jesus is making? Not of his father, but of their father, the devil. In Ephesians, Paul describes this spiritual reality of those in rebellion against God in Ephesians 2 by describing it this way, that those who are in rebellion against God, they were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's who they were. That's who they are. The sons of disobedience, the unbelievers, the children of the devil, the spiritual reality in which they live is a reality of rebellion. And in Romans 1, very clearly, which we won't take the time to read, but Paul does say, he describes those who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, even though they truly know that God exists. Instead, they not only refuse to honor him as God, but they exchange the truth about him for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so their foolish hearts are darkened and they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And this plays directly into how they live. This is a very real and actual reality of those that John calls the children of the devil. They don't desire to know God. They don't desire to submit to his authority. They reject his gracious means of salvation through Jesus, his son. They don't care about what he thinks about their sins. They go on living just the way they please. They go on in anger or lust or quiet, self-justifying bitterness, whatever it might be, hatred, slander, you name it. They do these things without any thought of the fact that it might offend God, be an offense to God. Sure, they have regret. Sometimes they even come to know that it's wrong, but it's rooted in a worldly regret that only produces more, a cycle of more regret, of more guilt. There's no way out for them. They can't think differently. There's no real change of mind and heart. Their motivation for living is still centered on the self and not on God or his designs. So I want us to get what that reality is. It's really a reality that the children of the devil, the unbelievers, those who are not of the children of God, those who do not know God, those who do not belong to God, it's a reality they really live in, a reality they think in. It's their identity. They are unable to get out of that domain, out of that realm, out of that reality. And most of mankind fits in this reality, don't they? They're not able to think otherwise. Theirs is a sin nature. They're slaves to sin, as Jesus said in John 8. And this is the reality that everyone is born into. Everyone at some time or another was or is in this reality. That's the reality about their lives. So that's the spiritual reality that describes the children of the devil. But what about the children of God, the real children of God? Again, John wants to give assurance to these readers. I want to give assurance to us, to you, of salvation by really delineating these two different kinds of people and the realities that they live in. So what about those that belong to God? What is the reality that they live in, the spiritual reality, the truth about them? Well, just to recap, John describes the children of God by saying that they practice righteousness, they purify themselves as Jesus is pure, they do not keep on sinning, and they're unable to keep on sinning. But I want us to take special note of the reason John gives for them walking in righteousness in two verses, chapter 2:29 and chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 29 of 1 John, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." In verse 9 of chapter 3, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." What's the spiritual reality that this describes? It describes the reality of the new birth, the necessity of the new birth. We said there's not three realities. There's not a third option. There's not three groups. There's not a third people or family you can belong to. It's belonging to the children of God or belonging to the children of the devil. And those that are of the children of God, that practice righteousness, that do not go on sinning, that purify themselves as he is pure, they belong to this reality. They have been born from above. And those who have received this new birth, in contrast to those who walk in a domain of darkness, those who have received the new birth have a settled, determined, intentional love and desire to please God that's wrought in the sovereign work of God in their lives. Those who have received this new birth gratefully embrace his provision for salvation in his Son, Jesus. They know the sweet relief of sins forgiven and being reconciled to God. This isn't natural to us. This isn't natural to mankind. No one in the natural realm suddenly begins to love God. We don't just flip on a light switch or pull ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps and go, "Today I'm going to follow the Lord and I'm going to love what he loves. I'm going to think his thoughts after him." Nobody does that because we're born in sin. We're born in the other realm. We're born in the other spiritual reality. That's what did identify the believer at one time and likely does identify some of you this morning. The new birth, get this, brothers and sisters, the new birth is an objective reality that God brings about. We have to understand that. It's an objective reality that God brings about that produces a practice of righteousness. It produces a walking in righteousness. What does that look like? John gives us some indication of how the new birth happens at the beginning of his gospel. John says this, listen, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we know the passage of Nicodemus in John 3 coming to Jesus at night saying, really, who are you? We know God must be with you because no one does this works that the works that you do if God's not with him. And Jesus responds, it's almost funny. Jesus responds by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We are all born in sin and cannot give ourselves spiritual life. This is what Ezekiel prophesied back in Ezekiel 36. And this came about hundreds of years later. That God would fill his people with his spirit. That he would remove a heart of stone and give a soft, tender heart of flesh that delights in the Lord. And the Lord says in that passage, I will cause you to obey my statutes. I will cause you to obey my statutes. Those that were running from him, those that were rebelling against him, that had no fear of God in their eyes, haters of God, inventors of evil, loving unrighteousness, basking in it. God does a great work to bring about a new birth and cause them to obey him delightfully. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul says this about the new birth. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We didn't make ourselves alive, brothers and sisters. We would never have thought to do that. It would never have come into our radar ever. God had to make us alive if ever we would even desire to practice anything close to righteousness. So whoever practices righteousness has been born of God. He doesn't make a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We saw earlier that those who do continue in sin are of the devil. Jesus confirmed this in John 8 that we saw, where those who were rejecting him were of their father, the devil. The people John is writing to can be confident that they know God because they are walking in righteousness. They really can look at their lives, not in an arrogant way, not in a haughty way, not in a prideful, boastful way. But John says, you're walking in righteousness, and that's evident that you have been born of God. God has given them spiritual life. God has done this. They have not done that. God has done it. The new heart, the new life in Christ wants to obey, delights, and takes pleasure in pleasing, in being pleasing to their Lord. He does obey, and that's what John is saying to them. Your life reflects your faith. Your life reflects the spiritual reality that you have been born from above. It's a work that God does and only God can do. So there are the two people, and there are the two spiritual realities. There's two categories. It's two realities representing those people. Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I read this passage, I've always been a little taken aback by it, maybe, by the fact that John just sets up these two wooden categories and just leaves them there dangling. And really, I probably like many of you, I've sort of skittishly looked at these verses and evaluated my life and at sometimes trembled and been scared. But I think the reason why John just gives these sort of wooden, flat, just two broad categories is because of the Antichrist that he's really preaching against, because of their influence. They're trying to influence the people to say that you can be righteous and your life doesn't even matter. John's saying, oh no. What we believe and having the new birth produces a righteous life. If there's no righteous life, there is no real belief. If there's no righteous life, you are not of the children of God. You are the children of the devil. So he comes at it flat and he comes at it pretty hard. All of those who belong to the devil, like these antichrists, are his children and they follow suit. So John draws up these two categories. These two categories that show that they're in God or not in God by how they're living. So He doesn't fill in any of the objections. He doesn't answer any of the questions that are going on probably in everyone's mind right now, or almost everyone's mind, that go on in my mind all the time. What about exceptions? What about this? What about that? Right? We look at our lives. We're not without sin. What do we do about that? John seems to be saying if anybody keeps on sinning, then they are a child of the devil. I sin. You sin. We've sinned today. We do continue to commit sins. So we might think, surely there's some pitfalls in evaluating someone's profession of faith. There's some dangers. Well, if we're thinking about these rightly, there really aren't any dangers. It's true. If someone has been born from above, they're going to live a righteous life. Not a perfect life. And if they're a child of Satan, a child of the devil, they're just going to continue in sin. But it does require speaking into those who might be a little skittish about these verses. Real believers who struggle in lacking assurance. But it also speaks into those who are not real believers, who don't really struggle because they have a false assurance. So if you are a dear brother or sister struggling with assurance, and you're struggling with assurance even when you look at these two people, that are these two kinds of lives that actually are supposed to promote an assurance, I think John's helpful. I know this is really sensitive territory, and this needs to be handled and treaded lightly upon. You might say, I don't understand. John says that whoever practices righteousness has been born of God, and that the person who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But I look at my life, and there's a lot of sin. I understand that. I look at my life too. Like the dear mother who struggles to not be impatient with her little ones, only to fail again. She struggles. She really fights to not be impatient with her little ones. She wants to be patient. She continues to stumble. But can we have a category, brothers and sisters? Can we have a category that says there can be a real struggle and a real fight to, in the case of maybe the dear mother, or in any other case, to really fight against the sin, to really fight against, to really struggle against it, that the presence of the fight displays a practice. It displays a practice of righteousness. Can we have a category for that? Because I think that's John's category of practicing righteousness. If a mother is truly born again, she will truly desire to practice righteousness in her home, and she's going to fight against impatience, even in the midst of failure. In most cases, the presence of a fight for righteousness is the presence of the practice of righteousness. It's the evidence that there is a new birth. So I like to play drums. You guys probably know that. I had my first drum instructor I had for a few years when I was a teenager. He helped me to discipline. He taught me the discipline of learning how to practice, to be disciplined to practice. If you're a musician or any other, if you have any other hobby, a craftsman, a woodworker, whatever it might be, you know that it can often be difficult to practice something. But my teacher didn't just encourage me to be disciplined to practice. He had to teach me and exhort me and encourage me to practice the right stuff. Because you'll understand that you can relate to this if you're a musician. You've got sort of this bag of tricks, this bag of tools that you know how to do real well on your instrument. And so you like doing those. So you sit in your room and you're practicing and you just jam. You just do the easy stuff, the stuff that comes easily. Because when you try to practice the hard stuff, generally you fail. You make mistakes. It's hard. That's the point. But you're practicing. You're still practicing. You're still going after it because you are a musician. That's what you're doing. You're not doing that. You're not avoiding it. You're practicing the right stuff. Can we have a category that says the presence of a fight against sin and positively the presence for a fight for righteousness is the presence of the practice of righteousness? I think that's what John's getting at. John's not getting at sinless perfection. He's talking about practicing sin or practicing righteousness, continuing in sin, continuing in righteousness. And we see this throughout John's letter, don't we? We see this in chapter 1. John is saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's including himself in there. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He says in chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." If anyone does sin, he's not talking like categorically, universally about everyone. If any of you sin, if any of you Christians sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation, the wrath absorber, the wrath bearer for our sins. If you sin, I don't want you to sin. I'm writing this so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, because they're going to. They've not arrived yet. They've not achieved sinless perfection. We have an advocate with the Father. John wouldn't write that if he was saying in our passage that you have to be absolutely perfect. He would be contradicting himself. We practice righteousness. We try again and try again, and we stumble and we try again and we try again, because we're living out of a different motivation that's stemming from having been born from above. It's a different realm. It's a different domain. It's a different spiritual reality. We pursue the Lord. We confess sin. We fight to fill our minds with the Word of God because we see a famine in our souls and a God-wrought desire for hunger and thirsting of righteousness. We get discouraged when we fail to have a quiet time in the morning, but we get back on it, right? You pick the Bible back up a few days later. Your prayer life may not look like you want it to look, but you continue struggling in prayer because there's a presence of a new life, a life that was dead in sins and transgressions, that would have kicked the Bible to the curb, that would have cursed God to his face, but now wants to know him, wants to obey him, wants to please him. That's a life that's practicing righteousness. It may not look pretty to you because you see just you. But what you can't see is that that's a practice of righteousness. There's more. There's more evidence that John's not talking about sinless perfection. In John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." But watch this future tense. "But what we will be has not appeared." What we will be. That means something's going to happen. I'm going to become something else. I'm something now. But something's going to happen in the future. I'm going to progress towards something, right? "What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is righteous." If John was talking about sinless perfection, why would he exhort them to purify themselves? Because there's an element here of growth, of improvement, of progression, of walking faithfully, continuing in it. So what about those who have a false assurance? Surely you're also thinking in terms of the questions that John doesn't answer, maybe, or doesn't seem to answer. Well, surely there are those who do moral deeds, which give the appearance of a practicing of righteousness, but aren't really righteous. That's true. There are those. Some of you may be that person. We heard from our dear brother Charles Leiter a few weeks ago, and he has said somewhere else, I don't think he mentioned it in his sermon then, but he has said somewhere else that the false assurance that the Pharisee has, it's rooted in legalism. Deep down, the Pharisee wishes he could sin. That's what he wants. That's what his desire is. But he doesn't. He doesn't sin. Why? Because he's committed to the law, to keeping the code, to keeping his own perfect standard of righteousness. Externally, his life might look like he's practicing righteousness, but inside, he's full of dead men's bones. The one born again doesn't wish he could sin deep down. That's not what he wants. He wants to know God, to please God. He thinks obedience is delightful, even though he struggles with his own sin. He grieves when he sins because his heart doesn't want to grieve God. He wants his sin exposed because he wants to be rid of it. That's not the Pharisee. That's not a false assurance. If you're like the Pharisee, your faith is a sham. You're not practicing righteousness. Or what about a false assurance that presumes on God's grace? The kind of presumption that Paul talks about in Romans 6. "Therefore, since grace has abounded," what shall we say? "Since grace has abounded, shall sin abound all the more? May it never be." Are we presuming on God's grace and living just the way that we want? That's a cheap grace. Paul says, if your faith is not a sham, in verse 3 of chapter 6, you know what he says? "How could you who died still live in it?" Still live in that sin. How could that happen? Rhetorically, it can't. It's impossible. It, Believers are dead to sin. It doesn't mean they never sin, but that they cannot persist in patterned sin. If you're presuming on God's grace, your faith is a spurious one. It's a spurious profession, and your faith is a sham. And Jesus calls you to be born again. So our passage started with John saying, "And now, little children, abide in him." And the means to abiding in him is having a confident assurance that you belong to him. And so I just want to give three ways as we round this off, as we close, three ways to help us abide. I want to encourage you with those three ways. Number one is that you would really reflect on this new birth. We've got to get the reality of our new birth. We have to. This is a complete other work, not a work that's done by us. We have to get that God has done something in our lives. He stooped, as Ben said last week. I love that. He stooped to save. All other religions are trying to clamor after God and achieve something. God stoops to save. And he does so by raising a dead person to life. We have to reflect on this new birth. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter? Man. And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come. Oh, I used to love starving. I used to love it. I didn't want to be filled by God. I hated him. Why was I made to hear your voice? Do you know what that new birth, John says, leads to? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. John calls you to see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See it, brothers and sisters, the kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called, what kind of love is it? That we should be called the children of God. The word for what kind of love this is the same word that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus stills the storm. And the disciples all look at one another and they go, they're astounded and they go, "What kind of man is this?" He's a completely other kind of man, and it's a completely other kind of love that God has loved you with. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. We've got to get the new birth in our minds. You didn't make yourselves alive. The Lord God did. Dwell on his love. It's okay for believers to tell each other that God loves you. We recoil at like those bumper stickers that say, "Smile, Jesus loves you," or "The cheap grace." We've been well taught to sort of recoil at that. But if you're in Christ, you can know God's love for you. You can humbly, gratefully know God's love for you. It's a love that surpasses all knowledge. It's a radical love, an unthinkable love, a foreign love. It's an unfair love, a relentless love, a pursuing love, a serving love. An undeserved love. Finally, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to abide in him by looking at his coming, looking toward his coming. The Lord Jesus will return. He will return. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Abide in him, John says. Abide in him so that when he appears, because he will, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Abide in his love. John goes on to say, as we look to his coming, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected by his love. If you're one who doesn't walk in righteousness, but you continue in sin, not stumbling in sin, not isolated sins. By isolated, I don't mean every 2 months. isolated sins that don't characterize a pattern of rebellion against God. But if you are that person who's walking in unrighteousness, in pattern sin, this love's not yours. You can't claim this love. You can't be confident before God at His coming. And He is coming. You can't have the confidence that the children of God have. But we want you to have this confidence. Would you repent of your sins and trust in God? You're not going to decide to love Him on your own. You're not going to just wake up one day and just delight in Him. Your sin has separated you from Him. Would you repent and trust in Him so that you can have confidence on the day of judgment? Let's pray. Our God, we praise You. We praise You, Father, for the assurance that You give us in Your Word. Not an assurance that we muster up on our own. Not an assurance that comes from us just groping in darkness. But an assurance that comes from the sure fact of what Your Word says, that You have given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Oh God, help us to delight in Your love, to walk confidently in our new birth, in our adoption as Your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.